Okay, everyone. Well, perhaps I could draw your attention this way. We're going to be continuing a series that we've been in for a number of weeks now, which we're calling Jesus and the Spirit. We're looking at every direct reference to the Holy Spirit in Luke's account of Jesus' life. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the passage that we're going to be focused on this morning, which is Luke chapter 10 and the opening 24 verses. We're having a look at each reference to the Spirit in Luke's account of Jesus' life, because as we look at this radiant, resplendent life of Jesus, we get some insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. The Holy Spirit is God's presence who comes and takes up residence in our own lives. So we've got much to learn from the example of Jesus about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the passage we're looking at, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24, divides neatly into two sections. So I'm going to look firstly at verses 1 to 16, and that's a bit of context, a bit of background, but our main focus is going to be on the second section, which is verses 17 to 24. So that's where we're going to really linger, and that's where we find our reference to the Holy Spirit. So Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1, the 72 are sent out. After this, the Lord, that is Jesus, appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him in every town and place where he was about to go. Let's stop there. I've got a habit of doing this. Get a long passage of scripture and then stop after verse 1. Okay, we need to understand what's going on here and the significance of this moment. It's a really significant moment in the big story that Luke has to tell. And that big story, as we've seen in previous weeks, is spread over two books of the Bible, what we call Luke's Gospel, just Luke for short, and the book of Acts. And it's a key moment because it links those two books together in a way that I'll explain in just a second. Jeremy Bunce last week was preaching to us from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus sets out his manifesto. This is why I've come, says Jesus. I've come to preach good news to the poor. I've come to proclaim freedom for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. But then in Luke chapter 9, which is the chapter immediately before the chapter we're in today, Jesus sends out his 12 closest followers, his 12 disciples, and he commissions them to go and continue the mission that he started. So he says, in effect, my manifesto is now your manifesto. You're to make it your own. I want you to go out. I want you to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release for the oppressed. And that's what they do. They come back. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out not 12 of them, but 72 of them to continue the mission that he started. So through his followers, there's the opportunity for Jesus to extend his ministry. So they lay hold of his manifesto and they live according to it. Now the number 72 is really significant. It's actually symbolic. If you go back to the first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis, and look at Genesis chapter 10, there's a list there of all the nations of the earth. Would anyone like to hazard a guess as to how many are in the list? 72. The number's enormously significant because, according to Jewish tradition, there are 72 nations of the earth. So the sending out of the 72 has to do with Jesus' ministry being extended to all of the different peoples, all the different nations on the face of the earth. Now, in some translations, you have not the number 72, but the number 70. And in your Bible, you'll probably find a footnote to that effect. And that's because in the Greek version of Genesis 10, there are 72 nations that are listed. But in the Hebrew version of Genesis 10, there are 70 nations that are listed. And so if you've got different versions that say, were there 72 or were there 70? It doesn't matter. This is the point that Jesus is making. The number is symbolic of the fact that Jesus' ministry is now, through his followers, going to go to every people group on the face of the earth. And so Luke chapter 10 actually anticipates the whole of the book of Acts, because that's what the book of Acts is all about. the continuation of Jesus' ministry through his followers as it goes to all the people groups on the earth. You might regard the book of Acts almost as a footnote to Luke chapter 10. So there's immediate application here for us. We are Jesus' followers. We're put on this earth for what? For what purpose? To lay hold of Jesus' manifesto from Luke chapter 4 and continue the mission that Jesus started. Who's the mission for? Everyone. The good news that Jesus came to this earth to proclaim is the good news that we proclaim and are sent and commissioned to proclaim to every nation on the earth. And it would be amiss of me not to mention the fact that we're running Alpha, an Alpha initiative in January. Great opportunity for us to invite friends and work colleagues and neighbors along to so they can hear about how wonderful Jesus is. And that's kicking off, as it says there, on the 9th of January at the Old Ale House in Truro. But we've only got to verse 1. So, verse 2, Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." I'm sure that encouraged them. "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." That indicates the urgency of the task. The disciples are to give themselves to this mission with single-minded devotion. Verse 5, "When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal those there who are ill and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." Right, a little bit more context before we get to our passage. Jesus' followers, these 72, are sent out with a very, very simple message. And it's a message that's repeated twice in those verses, in 9 and 11. The kingdom of God is near. It's the message that Jesus' followers sent out to share, proclaim, communicate any way they can. In verse 9, the context is people who are open to the message. Here's what the message is: the kingdom of God is near. Verse 11, the context is people who are not open to the message, but the message is exactly the same: the kingdom of God is near. It's the same message for all people, regardless of how accepting they are of the message. And this phrase, the kingdom of God, is a really important for us just to engage with a little bit, because without this, we can't make sense of what is going on a bit later on in the passage. I know some of you have heard this before, but we need to understand how the Jewish people in the first century understood this phrase of the kingdom of God. We've got a diagram here, which again, some of you will have seen, which encapsulates how a first century Jew would have thought about the kingdom of God. And the arrow marks a key point in the scheme. In the first century, the Jews knew that we live in this present age where things are not as God intends them to be, because we live in a world in which there is sickness and death and brutality and injustice and pain and suffering. But the Jews knew that there will come a time in the future when God will draw the whole of history to a glorious climax, and this present age will give way to the age to come, which will be characterized by peace and righteousness. God will put all the earth's wrongs to rights. As they were looking for this decisive, climactic moment, what they called the day of the Lord, this is the moment when the Messiah would come, God's appointed representative on the earth, through which God would implement his great plan. And this moment would be marked by an end-time conflict between good and evil, and good would prevail over evil, and evil would be decisively defeated and dealt with. It's what the Jews were looking forward to. But Jesus, in his ministry, came with this message. The kingdom of God is not something far off in the future. The kingdom of God is near. It's right here. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, God establishing his rule on the earth so that God's will is done on the earth as it is in heaven, so this age to come which you've been looking forward to and which you thought, oh, when's it coming, when's it coming, when's it coming, is actually breaking into the here and now. And as the first century Christians reflected on what was going on in the ministry of Jesus, they saw that this scheme needed to be adapted to become something a little bit like this. That even while this present age continues, the age to come, the future reign of God, is breaking into the here and now. And the end time conflict between good and evil is something that's happening right here, right now. Because every time the age to come, this age of peace and righteousness, clashes against this present age, there is conflict. But we know that God, good, will prevail over evil. So, that's a little bit about the kingdom of God. Of course, the message that the disciples have is the kingdom of God is near. It's not something you have to wait for, not something that's way off. It's something that's breaking into the here and now, and you can be a part of it. Let's get to the passage, which is our focus. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 24. The 72 have been sent out, now the 72 return. We read in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus there, incidentally, drawing on Psalm 91, a psalm about the protection of God's people. It came to mind as Peter was sharing earlier, the promise of God to look after the people of God. However, verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, there's our reference to the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning as we engage with this passage that each one of us would hear you speaking personally to us. That we would meet with you as we reflect on your word, the Bible. And we pray, Father, that we wouldn't miss anything that you have for us this morning, and that you do a work in us, not just for this day, but a deep abiding work in us that will impact on the way that we go from this place and live our lives through the days that follow. And I can't help but pray in this moment also for our youth who are at this weekend away, the Cornwall youth, our youth from this church, young people from Anchor of Hope in Falmouth and the King's Arms Church in Camborne and Blaze Church in Newquay, as they engage with your word where they are this morning, we pray, Lord, meet with them. We pray that they would have encounter with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's my theme. Oh, what a beautiful theme. Jesus's joy. At the heart of this passage is a fundamental contrast between Jesus's joy and the disciples' joy. Between what Jesus is rejoicing in and what the disciples are rejoicing in. Jesus's joy is joy through the Holy Spirit, to use the language in verse 21. The disciples' joy is joy apart from the Holy Spirit. So we've got this fundamental contrast, these two different types of rejoicing. And the passage naturally raises the question, what are you rejoicing in? That's my question for this morning. That's it. In a nutshell, that's what this, the next 20 minutes or so are going to be all about. Inviting you to reflect on that question, where is your joy? What are you rejoicing in? I've got 2 points, because I think in this passage we find 2 grounds for our rejoicing that we learn from Jesus. And the first is this: rejoice that you have a place in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, the 72, we read, returned with joy. They're rejoicing. And they say, Lord, even the demons, the oppressive forces of evil, submit to us in your name. We know the authority is not our own authority. We know that we went in your authority. We've been amazed at what has happened in people's lives as we've proclaimed the good news to them. And Jesus says something very interesting, verses 19 to 20. Look at this. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, really significant word in the passage. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The disciples have seen people released from demonic oppression. Jesus has sent them with his manifesto, this mandate to set the captives free. They've seen it happen in front of their very eyes. They've seen the forces of evil cast out of people's lives. They've seen the captives set free. They've seen people released from bondage. And they're going, wow, Jesus, this is so cool. They're rejoicing in success in ministry. They're rejoicing because of the experience of power, miracles, healings, their prayers that have been answered, changed lives, the gratitude of the people, invitations to return and be on the preaching rota once again, the adulation of the crowd, people that were skeptical now impressed, success which tastes good, this success feels good. And Jesus says, do not rejoice in those things. Those are good things, but don't get fixated on those things. The key issue, the ultimate thing worth rejoicing in, is your knowledge that you have a secure place in the kingdom of God. That is what matters most, because no one, nothing can take that away from you. Just think about success for a moment. Success in ministry is never guaranteed. As I was preparing the message, I thought of James Fraser, a missionary from the early 1900s. He went to China to reach the Lisu people. And he devoted himself to praying for them, devoted himself to sharing the gospel with them, learning the language. After year one, he had nothing to show for his efforts. Nothing. After year two, nothing to show for his efforts. Year three, nothing to show for his efforts. Year four, nothing. Year five, nothing. Year six, nothing. No fruit. Nothing. Now, if you know the story, you'll know that in the course of time, there was a great move of God among those people. For 6 years, there he was, isolated, all on his own, plugging away. No fruit. Success isn't guaranteed in ministry. Now, we focus in this passage, perhaps, on the disciples' success, but Jesus in this passage has spoken a great deal about rejection and failure. Success is never guaranteed. That's success in ministry. Now think about success in life, just in general terms. Success is never guaranteed, right? One moment you're up there, you're the hero, everyone's looking to you. Thank you, Andrew, for your contribution. Thank you for the difference you've made in my life. Thank you. And the next moment, all their eyes are on someone else. Now they've forgotten all about you. Their attention is somewhere else. One moment you're up here, oh, I really nailed that. The next moment you're down there, feeling like a screw up and a failure. right? That's what life is like. Jesus says, don't rejoice in success. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in God's book. You've got a secure place in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God. That should be the ground of your rejoicing. As I've been preparing this message over, I always feel this is a sense of humor of God. The theme that I'm due to preach on so often is a theme that I, as I'm preparing it, it's the one thing I need to hear most. It's been an incredibly difficult few weeks within the Sampson household. And 2 weeks ago, I was sat with some fellow leaders who I serve alongside on the Advanced UK team, which I'm a part. And we're going around the room sharing our stories of what's going on in our lives. And I said this, brothers, I feel like I am fighting for joy right now. I feel weary. The stuff of ministry feels burdensome. I know that there are good things to celebrate. I'm struggling to find joy in life, in work, in ministry right now. And I found over the past couple of weeks or so that this lesson, this challenge, Andrew, what is the ground of your rejoicing, is so pertinent. Jesus says, don't rejoice in success. Rejoice that you're in God's hands and he's got you. And nothing or no one can ever snatch you from his grasp. Isn't that beautiful? Our rejoicing is not based on circumstances that change. It's not based on our mood, how we're feeling from one moment to the next moment. It's not based on whether we think we've done well or not done so well. It's based on this fundamental truth. We have the assurance, because of Jesus, we have the assurance that our names are written in God's book. Isn't that wonderful? Rejoice that you have a place in the kingdom of God. Secondly, rejoice that you see what God is doing right here, right now. So we come to our main verse. Some of you wondered when we were going to get to it. Here we are, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Now, here's a strange and perhaps rather unsettling thought. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit since Luke chapter 4. Jeremy last week was preaching on Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We're now in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit since the passage that Jeremy was talking on last week. And in the meantime, a lot of things have happened in the life of Jesus. He's healed multiple people. He's cast out multiple demons from multiple people. He's fed 5,000 people with one little boy's picnic. He's calmed a storm. He's been gloriously transfigured in the presence of three of his disciples. He's raised not one, but two people from the dead. All of that has happened. There has not been one mention of the Holy Spirit in relation to any of it. Now, here's the really unsettling thought. Nowhere in his account of Jesus' life does Luke ever attribute a miracle to the working of the Holy Spirit. Yikes. Oh, my goodness. It's true. Read Luke's gospel. You'll see. Now, it's implied, and I do believe, as a matter of fact, that Luke does believe that Jesus performed miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't make that direct connection. And I think this is the reason why. Because we can easily get fixated on the glamorous, the impressive. But for Luke, those things are not central and fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit. For Luke, what is central and fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is this. The Holy Spirit brings revelation, which is God-given insight. For Luke, this is the main thing. It's far less glamorous than the healings and the casting out of demons and all of that. And those are good things. But for Luke, this is the central thing. And if you have a look at this passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, you'll see that Jesus' joy that he experiences through the Holy Spirit is all in the context of him celebrating the fact that God takes pleasure in revealing the things of God to the people of God. It's all about revelation. Jesus is full of the joy that comes through the Holy Spirit. And this is what I think is going on in that verse. That through the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, he's been given revelation. He sees it. He gets it. He sees what God is up to. He's on the inside track. He's got privileged access to what God is doing as his kingdom breaks into the here and now. Is the diagram again to remind us the age to come where the rule of God will be established on the earth overlaps with our present age, so that God's reality is breaking into our reality, and through the revelation of the Spirit, Jesus sees it. And because he sees it, he just can't hold in his joy, so it bursts out in exuberant praise. But Jesus is not just full of joy through the Holy Spirit because he himself has received revelation. He's full of joy because he knows that the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing revelation to others. Through the Holy Spirit, we see that the kingdom of God is breaking into the here and now. Now, it's easy to be fooled. It's easy for us to be fooled that the most important thing that's happening on the earth right now is whatever the latest headline is on the BBC News website or whatever. It's easy for us to be fooled that the most important things are the pronouncements of the politicians or a president phoning into a radio station or the titans of business making this or that strategic decision or this or that celebrity beginning this or that trend. It's easy to be fooled that those are the biggest things happening right now. Or it's easy for us to be fooled into thinking that the most important things, the things we need to be fixated on, are the everyday affairs of our lives. Oh, that work situation, which is really stressing me out right now. Or oh, my child's struggling with sleep, or struggling with nursery, or struggling with school, or struggling with GCSE options, or A-let, take your pick, whatever it is. And for those to dominate. But as those who've received the Holy Spirit, we're not so easily fooled. We know that the most important thing that's going on this earth right now is the kingdom of God breaking in. We see it, we get it, we perceive it through the work of the Spirit in our lives. We see how the kingdom of God is breaking in to our here and now. We see how the kingdom of God is breaking in through this or that conversation. We see how God is at work in the church. We see it, we get it. It may not look particularly glamorous, may not look particularly impressive. No BBC journalists are standing up and taking notice of what's going on. But nevertheless, we're not fooled. We know this is what matters most. Our reality is fundamentally altered by the fact that the future reign of God is breaking into our here and now. Now look at what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 22. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is a really strange passage. Seems a little bit out of place in the narrative. But the point that Jesus is making here has to do with privileged access. The Father shares with the Son all that is his. And now have a look to see what Jesus does next in verses 23 and 24. "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'" Again, the point here has to do with privileged access. In Old Testament times, the two most privileged categories of people in the world were the prophets and the kings. The prophets were privileged because they received the word of God. They knew what God was saying, what God was up to. And the kings were privileged because more than anyone else in the ancient world, they had the power to be able to enact their will. But Jesus is saying this: the privilege that the Old Testament prophets enjoyed and the privilege that the kings of the Old Testament enjoyed is as nothing compared to the privilege that you and I get to enjoy today. As the Spirit works in our lives, giving us revelation of what God is up to in our world. As the Spirit enables us to perceive ways in which the kingdom of God is breaking into our here and now. Moses didn't see it. Isaiah didn't see it. Jeremiah didn't see it. Ezekiel didn't see it. Malachi, Habakkuk, Hosea, and all the rest, they didn't see it. They caught glimpses of it, but they didn't see it. They didn't get to see what you and I get to see today. The great kings of the Old Testament, David, Solomon, the great reformer, Josiah, all the rest of them, they caught little snapshots, little glimpses of what God was going to do in the future. But we are those on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And by the Spirit of God, we see what God is doing in our world. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. God is amazing. Now, let me apply this a little bit in our closing moments. And where better to go than this quote from one of the greatest 20th century theologians, Karl Barth. Have you ever read Karl Barth? Okay, have you ever thought theologians were stodgy and dull? Just have a look at this from Karl Barth, Swiss-German theologian. He writes, "It is astonishing and certainly does not need to be verified by quotations." And he looks like quite a jolly fellow on the right-hand side, doesn't he? "How many references there are in the Old and New Testaments to delight, joy, bliss, exaltation, merrymaking, and rejoicing." I think we should use the term merrymaking more in this church. Then he goes on to say, we can close ourselves to joy. We can harden ourselves against it. We can be caught in the rut of life in movement. We can try to be merely busy and therefore slothful in the expectation of fulfillments. We can regard life as such a solemn matter that there is no desire for celebration. We can look upon an icy seriousness as the highest duty and virtue. On the basis of experienced disappointments, we can try to establish that our only right is to bitterness. Is it not obvious that we can never really have joy? Does not joy really consist only in the joy of anticipation? But the fact that we actually become joyless is only a symptom that in self-embitterment, we do violence to life and to God as its creator. It's the first bit that gets me. We can close ourselves to joy. We can harden ourselves against it. Are you closing yourself to joy? Are you hardened against it? Far better to pursue it than to harden yourself against it. But of course, in saying, let's pursue joy, we don't pursue joy as a thing in itself. But joy is an outcome, it's an effect, it's a result of the revealing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So our pursuit is the life-giving Spirit, the joy-giving Spirit. As we pursue more of the Spirit of God, the Spirit brings revelation into our lives about what God is doing. And the effect, the outcome is joy, a joy that we can't keep in, a joy that comes out through exuberant praise. How do we get this joy? How do we get this joy-giving Spirit? Jesus tells us how. In verse 21, there's our verse again. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." Jesus is saying we find joy as we become like little children. That's the practical application. What does it mean to be like little children? Well, notice the fundamental contrast in this verse between the little children and the wise and the learned. The wise and the learned people say, "I've got this down. I've got this sorted. I know how to win at life. I'm a capable person. I'm happy to acknowledge God. I'll nod in his direction from time to time. And I know he's there if I really get stuck. But actually, I can do this thing called life on my own. I've got what it takes to make a success of my life." Little children, by contrast, are dependent, needy. Talk to Talon and Saskia, or JP and Claire, or Ben and Lucy, or anyone else in the church who's got a young child right now. Needy. And they're not ashamed about it. They're not reserved in making their requests. They're needy and they know it. They're dependent and they know it. That's what little children, wise and learned people, have got what it takes. They don't need any help. Little children are lowly, dependent, and totally unapologetic about the fact because they know they need help. Jesus is saying, we find the joy of the Holy Spirit as we become like a little child. And this is the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? Because we're proud. We're so proud. To become like a little child means to say, God, I need you. I need you. And if you're, why don't you just sort of say that in your own heart to the Lord now? I need you. I'm so dependent on you. I haven't got what it takes to do life well on my own. I need you. That's what it means to be a little child. And it may seem a strange prayer to pray, but when we pray that prayer, Lord, I need you, desperate, he will never fail to answer that prayer. Never fail to answer it. He delights to answer it. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. The things of God revealed to the people of God as they become like little children. It's beautiful. The band's going to lead us in our response in just a few moments. They'll come and ready themselves. But here's a final thought. I've said that Luke 10 connects with the book of Acts. It anticipates the continuation of Jesus' ministry through his people, which is what the book of Acts is all about. But probably the passage in the Bible that is closest to Luke chapter 10 is the two opening chapters of one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. We're not going to look at it now. Go and have a look at it later. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where Paul is talking about the cross. And he's saying the cross makes no sense to those who are wise and learned. It does. It's nonsense. The idea that Jesus, the Messiah, won a great decisive victory over sin and death through his death on the cross. Come on, who are you kidding? It doesn't make any sense, according to the wisdom of the world, according to the scholarship, the learning of the world. But Paul in that passage says, to those of us who have received the Spirit who brings revelation about the things of God to the people of God, we perceive that though the cross seems like foolishness according to the world's wisdom, to us the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. We see that the cross of Christ, is the key moment of kingdom breakthrough when God decisively dealt with sin and death. And because we see it, we rejoice. Here's another quote. I couldn't resist this one. F.W. Borum wrote, all our rejoicing is based on redemption. It is because Christ, the Son of God, once suffered for our sins upon the bitter tree that our hearts overflow with adoring gratitude. All the jubilation of the ages is based on the darkness of Gethsemane and the agony of Calvary. Up to the cross, all the world's sin and sorrows went groaning. Down from the cross, all its joys come streaming. The cross is the ground for our rejoicing. When we become like little children, the Spirit of God opens our eyes so that we see that what the world regards as foolishness, nonsense, is God's means of dealing with evil, defeating our great adversary, winning decisive victory over sin and death so that we might be assured a secure place in the kingdom of God. It's what the cross is all about. The cross, this symbol of death and torture and shame, has become something beautiful to us. It's been revealed to us by the Spirit. And it's become the source of our joy. So what better way to conclude this part of our time together than to break bread together? Take the bread, take the juice. We've got two places where you're going to be able to do this as we make our response to God through this next song. But let me ask you this question again. What are you rejoicing in? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have such great grounds for rejoicing. That whatever comes our way, whatever we're experiencing at this particular moment in time, whether in terms of the emotions we're feeling, we're up or whether we're down, we thank you that because of the cross of Christ, we are assured a secure place in the kingdom of God. We can know that our names are written in your book. And we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see, to understand that through Jesus' death on the cross, the kingdom of God has broken into our present. Oh Lord, in these moments, just pray that the joy, your joy, might be poured into our hearts. The joy that is the joy through the Holy Spirit, the very joy that Jesus knew himself. So come, take this time, continue to minister to us, work in our lives by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, you can see how fresh this bread is, can't you? Still in its packaging. He broke bread. He gave it to his friends, saying, "This is my body broken to you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup and he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement that God is making humanity, which is sealed by my blood. Take and drink this in remembrance of me." So when you're ready, come to either of the tables. This is for all who know and love the Lord Jesus. This may not be your regular church. You may be visiting from elsewhere. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, you're so welcome to enjoy this simple meal with us. Just come when you're ready. Come as an individual, or come with a loved one, or come as a community group, or share it with one another, however you wish. But let's make the most of this moment to remember the enormity of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Shall we stand?